2 Thessalonians, the reason why Paul is writing this. From what we can tell, Paul wrote this letter shortly after the first letter. So theologians think it's somewhere between 6 and 12 months after the first letter. And please remember, these are the two first letters most likely written to the church in the New Testament. Makes them quite important and quite astounding that now Paul is receiving revelation from God, and now God is doing a new work after hundreds and hundreds of years to augment and continue his plan and his work among us and writing his words down for us. So the theme of this letter is much the same as 1 Thessalonians. Paul is continuing to encourage the church to bring them to an understanding of their faith because, again, they don't have any other writings other than the Old Testament. They have stories. They have the apostles. They have the disciples explaining to them. Most of these people probably did not spend time listening to Jesus. This is sometime after that. Some may have, but we don't have all that. But it's mostly moving now to faith by hearing, not by seeing Jesus himself. And he wanted to ensure them that those that were bringing persecution upon them, that they were going to be accountable to God for their actions, that God did care about them, and God was coming for them. He wanted to give them an understanding of the rapture of the church, and this is where we get the teaching is in 1 Thessalonians 4. We spend some time there. If that concept is new at all or fuzzy to you, really encourage you to go back and listen to chapter 4, the second half. So he wanted them to understand that those who had not died in vain. They were died as believers. They were not going to be left behind. They weren't going to miss out on Jesus coming back for them. They weren't going to miss out on the millennial reign. He wanted to assure them that they were part of the body of Christ, whether in the grave or alive, they were all part of the body of Christ. Jesus was coming back for both groups. And he also wanted to assure them that the day of the Lord had not yet come, as some people had been rumoring, which we will get into a little bit when we get into the letter. And he was also desiring to warn them not to sit around and be idle, because some of the people thought, well, if either the church is missed the rapture, or the second coming is about to happen, or whatever. I don't need to do much. I don't need to get involved. I don't need to live my life. I just need to sit around and wait. Paul says, no. We need to be active while we're here. Verse 1 begins the book by saying, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Try and blend those two verses into your mind if you were brought up in the synagogue and as a Jew and you were now coming to the awareness of who Jesus was, or a Gentile never having understood God and not ever understanding much of Jesus Christ. And he is pairing God and Jesus Christ, both of them together. This is really, we could say, the beginning in the New Testament of this concept and bringing in a teaching of the Trinity. Now, it's good to be a church that is in God, who is our Father, and to be in Jesus Christ. Amen? For us, we're like, yeah, that's who we are. But the issue is the church needs to be both united with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, in faith and in love and obedience, experiencing the presence and the power in your life of the Trinity, the triune God. And this is the way that the church came to know, would come to know, continue to know the grace and peace of God. The grace and peace of God now will come and is coming through the knowledge of his Son, Jesus, being revealed to us by the Spirit. Now, as we have that knowledge, that guess what? It's no longer by the animal sacrifice and by us going before the altar with the high priest and continually going over and over. Now it's through the Lamb of God, the Son who's given himself up for you and me. When that is all realized, then there is peace of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the very beginning, verse 1 and verse 2 in the Bible, you could go off theologically, I mean, just expound on this, on how that related and what was going on in the culture and what that mean when they heard these things. These are common phrases we're used to. But this is essentially, aside from the audible preaching of the apostles and Jesus, this is the first time they're seeing this in writing. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you endure. How we see ourselves as a church is sometimes overly critical. I get encouraged when I read this section with Paul. I love the fact that here is the Apostle Paul, the one who knew what a church was supposed to look like, having some very wonderful things to say about this church. Even though they were young, they were a small church, they still hadn't figured out everything theologically. They were messed up theologically. And they were probably at times returning evil for evil. They were not being patient with one another. They were probably falling a little short on praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, things that Paul were kind of encouraging them to do. They were certainly struggling with idleness, and they were being busybodies. These are all things that Paul will mention, yet in the midst of all of that, with all that was going wrong with this church, Paul says that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, as is only fitting, meaning that before God and the Word, it was the right thing to do, Paul says, because their faith was growing abundantly. Isn't that good to know? You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to be theologically exact and everything, but is your faith growing? Are you falling more in love with Jesus? And because it was growing abundantly and their love for one another was growing ever greater, then Paul says, you're doing okay. We're praying for you. We're encouraged. Paul had prayed for this very thing in the first letter. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he said, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And maybe if this is 6 to 12 months later, they had received that letter, and they said, this is something we need to put into practice. One of the things that I learned early on in going to church, it used to be, you know, pounded into me by my pastor. Just, are you just going to listen to the word and leave here the same, or are you going to apply the word and leave differently? Are you going to let the word have its effect in you? This is why we come together. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. We want to grow in our love one for another. And then all of these theological things and all the areas that we have struggled in, those things are just kind of overlooked or at least put down until we are ready to start growing in those areas as well. These believers were growing much faster, it seems, than Paul had anticipated, most likely due to the persecution of the Romans and the Jews. We imagine you can understand why that would work and still works today. Rather than causing these people to give up their faith and say it's not worth it, they got strong in their faith. What flowed from these difficult times was love for one another. And praise God, we do not know that kind of persecution that these believers are going through, but any of you who have ever spent time around missionaries or people in foreign countries, or if you come from a country where your faith has been under persecution, you know the kind of fellowship that happens. I was privileged to go up to the Russian border back in 1984 when the Iron Curtain was there and Soviet Union was there. And I went to a small church in the middle of Finland, in the middle of nowhere, And the church was all excited. They said, "Hey, guess what? The believers in Russia heard you were coming, and a number of them are going to come over and be with us." And I said, "What? How do they do that?" And they said, "It's all stealth. That was an open forest. There was these guard towers. They showed me the guard towers. And these people snuck across and came over into the church to do what? To listen to a 24-year-old guy that didn't know a thing he was talking about and share the Lord coming from the United States." And I was listening, and they were Russian gypsies, by the way. They were colorful people, I'll tell you. Very colorful people. And I was blown away. And I said, "Well, how do you guys worship in Russia?" "Oh, it's a long process. We meet in so-and-so's home, and it takes about 4 hours for everybody to get there because we only come one or two at a time, and we have to space out, come from different directions so we don't alert the authorities. And then we spend about 3 or 4 hours together, and it takes about 3 or 4 hours for everybody to leave." And they were talking about what it's like to live worshiping in an underground church. And the one thing you could tell, I mean, without question, they loved each other. They loved the church so much, they were willing to sneak across the border into Finland and come worship with us in this little church in the middle of nowhere. It was absolutely astounding. Well, these believers were growing, and they are encouraged, I think, I would be, by Paul's perspective. This is why Paul's writing them, to encourage them. And I think about how these words might apply to us here in this church and hopefully in your church. I know here I see our people, they're growing in faith and love. You know, it's easy to be critical of things that go on in our church. Imagine what can go on here when we have different languages going on all the time. We have different social, economical situations going on. People coming from all over the place. Easy to get misunderstood. But as a family, like any family, there can be friction. But the blessing I have of being able to watch what goes on is I can tell that there's genuine love that goes on here. People cherish the time they can come and fellowship together. And I appreciate many of you have come here to come out to the mission, or you work with the culture here and you've come out and done some things. You come into the second service and you tell me that you're encouraged to see change. If you come year by year, we see change in people. We see the young ones growing up. We see people established in their faith. And some of you even go out on the evangelism team and see the way that people are growing and growing in their love one for another. This is the church, and this is what we should be doing, even though there's conflict. And you may have conflict in your church. You may have situations that become difficult and strained. Think about what happened with COVID. Was any of that by accident? On the spiritual side, not at all. The enemy wants to destroy a church, to get us in division, wants to divide us theologically, wants to divide us physically by whether we wear a mask or whether we don't wear a mask and all of these different issues. But we see here that Paul looks at a messed up church and he says, "No, but the thing is, they're growing. And the thing is, we know that you're growing. And if you're growing, and if you want to grow and love one another," he says, "all the other stuff, that could come later. Just stick to the main thing. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and mind. And love the guy next to you. And yeah, he may have stolen your seat, and that's the seat you sit in every Sunday. But maybe you'll choose to forgive him that Sunday and get here earlier to get your seat next Sunday." These people were Jews and Gentiles mixed together, slaves and their owners coming to the same church. Can you imagine? And when they walk through the doors, they're supposed to be treating each other equally. This is why Paul could speak so proudly of them among other churches. Their faith was growing in the midst of persecution and suffering. Faith and love growing in the church. This is what we should be. This is where you should be evaluating yourself and your church. Am I growing in my faith and my love? Is my church growing in faith and love? Are we sectarian? Are we, we don't want those people in. We don't want to accept those people. And I'm getting madder and madder and more upset with the people in my church and my leadership. If you are, something's got to give. verse 5 now. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all this, only just for God. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. I like what the NIV says. It reads, all this is evidence, verse 5, all this is evident that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. All of their persecutions and suffering was evidence that God was working in them, preparing them from the kingdom. It wasn't the temptation, it wasn't as some of them would be tempted to think, well, if I'm suffering like this, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe the Jewish Old Testament animal sacrifice system is really the right system because I wasn't suffering there. Paul will write in 2 Timothy, the verse that I'm sure we would love to put on all our refrigerators to encourage us to be Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Anybody have that on your fridge? Not the one that we tend to want to put up there, but if you desire to live godly, you will encounter difficulties. Maybe, praise God, in the West, not so much persecution physically, but it can be emotional, it can be spiritual, it can be in the church, it can be this opposition to encouraging to grow in your faith. Paul knew what they were going through. It was the refiner's fire. It was burning away all the impurity in their own lives. And this is still true today. None of us want the hardships, the rejection from our families, the rejection of difficulties we have at work. But the reality is, if we want to grow in our faith, be more like Christ, be truly loving, really is any other way. Now, back verse 5 again, Paul writes, it is only just, as Paul goes on to say, and the word just here is translated as righteous, meaning, as we saw above, that it's the only right thing. It's the right way for God to pay back those who come against the kingdom of God for coming against his children. He's saying, these things you're suffering, but God is right in that he's going to hold these people accountable. Again, to encourage them, they're on the right track. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So just as Paul looked forward to the soon coming of Jesus for the rapture of the church, and just as we study in 1 Thessalonians, Paul here too believed that Jesus was about to come in the rapture of the church. He's continuing on in that mindset. And this would certainly bring them and Paul relief from the persecution and also from just their day-to-day dealing with their sin nature. He says, know that it's coming. Paul knew by revelation of Jesus himself, I believe that he would come back for his church. He was coming back. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. But Jesus ratifies it because remember the Jews all thought that there was either two messiahs or the messiah was going to come one time, establish the kingdom. Nothing was really clear. Jesus then confirms the fact that he was coming back. And when he comes back, he says he's coming back with his angels in flaming fire. Now in the rapture, Jesus is not revealed to the world, but only to the believer. But after the rapture, Paul knew that it would only be 7 years before Jesus would be revealed and come with his mighty angels. Remember, Paul is writing this after he had been stoned in Lystra and been left for dead. This was probably the time when he was taken up into heaven, raptured, so to speak. He says, I was taken up. I don't know if it was physically or in the spirit. I like to think physically because that would really give us a beautiful model of the rapture. He went up into heaven, and he says, I saw things really too glorious to even talk about, too amazing to mention. Did he see the angels in flaming fire, literally? Now, we know the name can mean the shining one or the burning one. It could just be a description. But when we see all the examples in the Old Testament of the fire coming down on the mountain of God and the way things in the Bible are described being consumed in fire, or Moses at the burning bush seeing the man in the midst of the fire, or in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it almost seems like this is true. This is what he's seeing, that Paul is saying the angels are going to come in flaming fire, fire also being that symbol of judgment. And from this perspective, Paul can write authoritatively about the rapture and the second coming. He says, so I'm telling you, in God's authority, by revelation, there are going to be two types of people that are judged in the Lord's return. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. Now, I used to think, wait a minute, is that fair? Should God judge and deal retribution on people who don't know him? We always get into, you know, the little islander that lives somewhere in the middle of nowhere and has never heard the name of Jesus, and why would God judge them? This is always the first line of argument when you come in, usually to a non-believer that is trying to work all this out. And where this all came clear for me is, number one, understanding the character of God, and then number two, understanding the Word of God. And we have to remember the main characteristic of God. Well, he's got many characteristics, but one of the main ones is that he's perfect. And if God is perfect, that means he never, ever, ever, ever makes a mistake, which means he will never judge a person wrongly. He never will and never has done anything that is unfair. God knows the hearts of all men. God knows all the thoughts of all men. God knows whether or not a person is willfully rejecting his attempts to make himself known to him. You'll want to go back and read Romans 1. This is where I got saved. Romans 1, 18 through 32, roughly. When it was first time it was read to me, I was a new age, hippy-dippy guy with all kinds of new age beliefs, thinking that it's not fair, God can't judge people, don't know him, and I had all of the defenses up. But in Romans, 1:18, 19, it says, because that which is known about God is evident in them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's what got me. I knew that God was evident. I had seen him. I spent a lot of time outdoors. I'd watch a lot of sunsets, look up in the stars, and I marveled at the creation of God. I knew that he was real. I just would not acknowledge him as God and Savior. So I knew from that moment on that I was accountable to God, that it was evident to me. This is what God says amongst all of us in his creation. So I know that I can trust God to do the right thing when it comes to judging sinners individually. I don't have to worry he's going to make a mistake or judge somebody unfairly. The second group Paul talks about is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually scarier than the first group. These are the people who say they are Christians, maybe even go to church, but they do not obey what is written in the Bible. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless of any good deed. Or for any good deed, I'm sorry. Sadly, this verse may apply to the majority of people in churches, at least in the Western Hemisphere today. James, the Lord's brother, kind of wrote a whole book about this, didn't he? The book of James, talking about that you just can't say that you have faith and just sit there, do nothing. If you really have faith in Jesus, it is going to be that salvation is going to work its way out in your life. You're going to do something like love the person next to you, not hold on to bitterness, be helpful. There's some of the characteristics of Christ, being Christian, being Christ-like, is going to work its way out in you. But verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty for eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction is defined by Paul as being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's pretty much all that needs to be said. This is not annihilationalism. It's not annihilation. Many people want to believe that once you die, you just cease to exist. I had a long conversation with my brother about that one time. He goes, I'm not worried about dying. When I die, it just ceased. That's it. It's over. Game over. People do not want to believe in hell. They don't want to believe that there's anything after this life because they have no accountability to the one who created them. The Bible teaches, though, just the opposite. And you know this. But it has to be something that we can find our way that we can hopefully explain that to people that we love and care about. I just mentioned this on the Wednesday night service. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I love this quote, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. And how we respond to God in this moral life here on this earth determines whether we spend eternity with him or eternity away from his presence. People want to argue all the time what hell is really like. I just had some Jehovah's Witnesses up in my door just 2 weeks ago. And the truth is, I can't give a good explanation of what hell is actually looks like or what it is like in general. But I know this. We know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. We know that from what God has given us by revelation, it's real. And we are eternal. When you die, you will continue. The question is where? And the perspective of hell should affect it the way we interact with people. Because Paul is saying what hell really is being separated eternally from God the Father. Away from his presence and from the glory of his power. I mean, the glory of his power is his love. And the glory of his power is his ability to bring all of his children into a new heaven and a new earth created for us to be enjoyed with him. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. Hell is just the opposite of that. It's being conscious. And many people believe in a resurrected body. You can look at that at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the millennium, and actually living out an eternity separated from God. This separation of those who do not know God and do not obey him will come about, as it says in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul, again, writing to these new believers that needed encouragement in light of what they were suffering, Paul looks ahead to this glorious future at the second coming when Jesus is going to be glorified, he says, in all believers. That's interesting because the Greek word glorified here is, I've been practicing this, I'm gonna mess it up, but in droxomalai, I don't know how close I got, but it suggests something radiant and awe-inspiring. Jesus just doesn't show up in his own glory, even though that would be enough. He is magnified in his people, in you. Think about that. We, his saints, flawed as we are, become the canvas, if you will, or even the mirror, by which his perfection shines. It is not to say that we're inherently in ourselves glorious. It is that his transformative work in us reflects back on him. There's something that he delights in when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And at the same time, we receive our glorified bodies when we are taken up in the rapture and when we are resurrected out of the graves to meet the Lord in the air. And seeing that, we will be marveling at seeing him physically appear in his glory and transform us into our heavenly bodies is probably the understatement of in the entire Bible. It's the understatement of understatements. We are going to be beyond marveling. We're going to be in total shock. We're going to fall on our faces. God's going to have to, you know, tell his angels, pick him up, pick him up. And we're just going to be radiating the love of God that's being put in us, and it's just going to be pouring out back to him. And we're going to be there in the presence of our Savior and our King. Now, from the pre-tribulational view of Scripture, it is at his second coming that we come back to the earth with him in those glorified bodies. And Jesus is once more glorified in the earth. We receive our glorified bodies. We come back with him after the 7 years to set up the kingdom. And in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Verse 11 and 12, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end we pray for you always." Paul prays for them. In what? "In the light of the knowledge of them being resurrected and glorified in Christ." Despite all the things that are going on around him, Paul always was looking ahead. He's always looking at life with the situation as, look, we're just temporarily here. Things are bad. But I'm going to continue to pray for you, for your next life, for the resurrection. And I like this, because no matter what we go through, we can always be thinking ahead and be thinking, yeah, you're just really bad now. Let's just pray the Lord comes back before we have to go through more. All right, you're going through cancer, you're going through something bad. We're going, oh man, this is bad. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Lord comes back now, comes back for us. But I'm going to encourage you to hold on, because we are going to be glorified. And that is, as I was reminded last week, that is the ultimate healing. No matter what we go through in our life, no matter how bad things get, how sick we become, the ultimate healing is when we see him and he is glorified in us somehow, and the radiance of his glory is we're reflecting back and we get these amazing glorified bodies. Paul also prays that they would be counted worthy of their calling. The calling, of course, was being called out of the world, out of the eternal destruction, and into eternity with the Father, so as to share the gospel message that they believed. Worthy of that calling. They're coming out of the synagogues as Jews, and now they're coming into the world as completed Jews, as believers in their Messiah, and sharing that the Gentiles come out of the temples of their pagan gods and now receive the real and living God and are coming out sharing that to their culture. Paul wanted them, as he wrote in Philippians, to press on towards the goal and the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, so that they could fulfill every desire of goodness and work of faith and power. It's going to be important as we move on in the next week in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, Paul is going to correct some bad doctrine that was being rumored in their day, that the Lord's day had already come. Some of the people thought that the persecution they were enduring might be because the tribulation had already begun, which meant that they maybe missed the rapture. This was not a long time for them to try and put together all of the information. All this is coming at them really fast, from the ministry of Jesus to the birth of the church, and now Paul is writing the first letter. And Paul is saying, look, I know you got some things wrong, and I know some of you are trying to just give up or hang out and wait, but this is not a time for you to hide out. It's not a time for you to do nothing and just wait for the Lord to come back. This was a time for them to live out their faith with the power of God, to keep enduring the persecution, keep growing in their love, and do what God wanted them to do. and not return evil for evil. And I looked at that and I go, maybe that's for us, Lord. Maybe you're trying to show us that. Because I know sometimes I want to just, we live in Vallarta. Why not just go sit on the beach? I want to wait for the Lord to come back. Let the world go destroy itself. I want to just relax because I know where I'm going. But that's not what God wants us to do. And to this end, I would pray the same for all of you and for all of us, that we need to be pressing on. It's a great thing to come down here and retire. It's a great thing to come on vacation. It's a great thing to be in that time of life where we can kind of start relaxing. We need to. Many of us have been working a year, a month now. Thank you for this time that we come before you. And we do pray now that you would count us worthy, fulfilling every good purpose and every act prompted by our faith. May you name your name and the name of Jesus, your Son, be glorified in us. We want to glorify you in all that we do according to your grace and power. Thank you for the opportunity, Father, we have now to come before you and take this very precious and very holy communion together. In Jesus' name, amen.